Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 15. We began this section last week. It's a new section in the book of 2 Corinthians in which Paul, in chapters 8 and 9, gives instruction on Christian giving, on the nature of it, the principles of it. And I think if I were to summarize our text, and you'll notice this as we read through it, I think, that there are basically two principles that Paul sets forth here for giving. And that is willingness or a willing heart to give. We give willingly and we give proportionally or with a desire to give and, secondly, according to our ability to give. And all of that, as Paul would say, or as at least lies behind what he says, all of that is but the fruit of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, for the gift that he has given to us. In fact, that's really what preceded our text in verse 9, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, verse 10, "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability," or according to your ability. "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. And this, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this morning, this opportunity to gather as your people, sing hymns of praise, read the scriptures together, consider the meaning of the text at some length, and very importantly, do what we're doing at this moment. Come before you. Come to the throne of grace and seek help in time of need, which is what we are doing. Father, we need help in many ways. We need spiritual help. We've read a text. We'll apply our minds to it, but for us to understand that text and to see how it applies to us and then have the will to act upon it and live according to the instruction that Paul gave to the Corinthians, that is solely a work of your grace. But you've given us that grace and you've given us the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and minds, and we pray that that ministry would go unhindered, that he would open up the text for us and see how it applies to each one of us individually and give us the desire to live in obedience to the things that you have instructed your church. So bless us spiritually and bless us also materially, Lord. We are completely dependent upon you for the material things of life. We tend to take them for granted. We tend to look to ourselves and think that if we work hard and we apply ourselves, we'll do well. And that's generally true, but it's not because we are so clever or we are so strong, either mentally or physically, but because ultimately it goes back to your grace. You give every good thing to us. And even the ability to labor and do whatever we do comes from the strength and the life that you give to us. We thank you for that, Father, but we pray that you bless us in the areas of life where we have needs. We pray for particularly those who are sick. We have a long list of prayer requests. Some names aren't even listed there. We pray for Harold Prinz. Pray that you'd bless him as he recovers from surgery. We pray for others who have difficulties and illnesses. We pray that you would give them healing, give them encouragement. We pray for Anna Steinbach, that you would give her a recovery from the surgery she underwent this week. We thank you that it was successful and pray that she would heal well. And so many others, Lord, we could spend the whole hour going down the list and praying for those who have sought our intercession. And we pray that you would bless and give encouragement and give healing. And give those of us who are not undergoing any particular affliction at this time, who enjoy their health and have opportunity to work, we pray that you give us grateful hearts. Help us to understand that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's a gift from you. And we are to be a grateful people. Well, make us grateful, Father, and instruct us in that way from our text this morning. Give us a sense of gratitude for all that we have. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that our hearts would be set upon Him as we sing our final hymn and use it to prepare our hearts for a time of worship and study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great stories of Christian history is found in Acts chapter 2 and Luke's account of the birth of the church. We read of the Holy Spirit coming in wind and fire, people speaking in tongues, Peter preaching, and 3,000 souls responding to his call to repent. It's a remarkable story about the miraculous. Peter, who just weeks before had denied Christ three times, could preach so fearlessly. Now, that was a miracle. The Holy Spirit had changed him. But multitudes of people were changed. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the new birth and the ongoing progressive work of the Spirit and sanctification. He changes people. It's supernatural. And that miraculous work was evidenced, was borne out in the days that followed. The people worshiped together and they cared for one another. The world had never seen anything like it before. Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, that they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now that's a miracle. It's a miracle that people would become selfless. But when a person is born again, Paul tells us that he or she is a new creation. Behold, new things have come. And the fact that people can give up their money, give up their possessions, is proof of that. Luther described the heart of man as naturally curved in on itself. It's all about self. Self-interest, self-defense, self-promotion, self-gratification, self. But grace changes that fundamentally so that people are no longer selfish but selfless. The heart is no longer turned inward, it's turned outward to God and to His people. That's what happened in Jerusalem. The people took care of each other as anyone might have need. They made great sacrifices for each other. Children of God do that. They should do that. Of all people, God's people should be generous. The saints in Jerusalem were in those early days. And others were. The Macedonians were. Paul, in this book of 2 Corinthians, in fact, in the previous chapter, previous passage we looked at in this chapter, spoke of that. He described how out of their deep poverty they gave of what they had to help others, to help these same saints in Jerusalem who had fallen on hard times. A famine in Judea had impoverished the people. They had great needs. And so the Macedonians, the poor Macedonians, those in deep poverty, dug deep and they helped. But they not only gave, they gave gladly. Paul recounts that in verse 4, how they begged him to allow them to participate in his relief effort. They gave voluntarily, they gave joyfully, they gave abundantly, beyond their ability, he said. Their giving was unusual, but their selflessness was not. Grace changes people so that they put God first, and they put the things of God first, and they put the people of God first. Now, that doesn't mean that when a person becomes a new creature in Christ, that when he or she is born again, becomes a Christian, self-interest is dead, that it's gone forever. It's not. And sometimes, very often, it surfaces in the Christian's heart. In fact, every day we have to deal with that. We have the ability now to deal with it, whereas we didn't before. But we do struggle with that. It does surface, and in fact, it did in Corinth, where their hearts were showing signs of curving in. A year before, it had not been that way. A year before, they had eagerly gotten involved with Paul's project of mercy. They had put money aside. They were building a large gift to be taken to the apostles. But in the meantime, something had happened. They began flagging in their interest. Probably, as we mentioned last week, the false teachers had something to do with that. They had instilled a distrust of Paul in the hearts of the Corinthians. They were wavering in their support of the apostle, questioning his apostleship. And these false teachers were then trying to inculcate trust in themselves, and in doing that, diverting the funds to themselves. They were merchandising their teaching, their false gospel. They were profiting from it in an improper way. Well, whatever the reason, though, the Corinthians had let lapse their effort to help the needy saints. And Paul has been addressing that here in chapter 8. He reminded them in verse 7 that they abounded in all kinds of spiritual gifts. And you go to 1 Corinthians, and you see that's a major theme of the first book. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, it deals with the gifts of the Spirit. They had many. They had an abundance of spiritual gifts, but he exhorts them to complete their gifts with this gift of giving and be abounding in giving. Now, Paul approaches this matter of giving gently. It's a subject that needs to be dealt with gently. It's a delicate subject. So he wasn't heavy-handed in what he had to say. He didn't try to enforce his will on the Corinthians by invoking his apostolic authority, as he might have, as he could have. But that wasn't what he wanted to do, because it wouldn't achieve what he wanted to achieve. He used encouragement and examples. The Macedonians were one example. These poor people who gave liberally. But the greatest of his examples was the example of Christ himself. He told that in verse 9. We read it a moment ago, but there he writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So now in light of that, he tells the Corinthians, "I give my opinion in this matter." In verse 8, Paul said, "I am not speaking this as a command." Now he says, "I give my opinion." I didn't mean by that he was uncertain about what they should do. He was quite certain about that, and it was an apostolic opinion that he's giving, so that carries great weight in itself. His example of Christ's self-sacrifice has the force of a command, really. It has a compelling influence on any Christian that considers Christ and his example. He is our law. He is our great example in life. So for any Christian who considers that example, there's strong encouragement there to follow that example. But he refrained from really doing that or enforcing this by giving a direct command, because it would not be proper. The Macedonians gave, he said, of their own accord. They gave freely. They gave willingly. The Lord Jesus came willingly. He died voluntarily, out of love, not compulsion. He laid down his life freely. No one took it from him. And he rose up freely. No one was in control of him. What he did freely. His death for us was a gift. And that's the way giving is to happen. It can't be forced. In Romans 13 and verse 10, Paul said that love is the fulfillment of the law. That is the mainspring of Christian action. Love. And that's what he wanted to see in the Corinthians. He couldn't force that from them. He couldn't command them to have a desire to do what's right, to do it out of a sense of concern and affection. He could compel them to do it, but it would be something they didn't want to do, and that's not what he wanted. He wanted to see the action in Corinth that he had seen a year earlier, which was willing giving. And so he says, this is to your advantage, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Giving, being generous people, is to our advantage. We would think it would be to their advantage, those poor saints in Jerusalem, for them to be generous and give, but that's not what Paul says. He says it's to your advantage. It's to our advantage to be generous people, to be giving people. It's always for our good to do good. Because by doing good, it promotes moral, spiritual growth. I think of it perhaps in terms of physical exercise. If a person engages in physical exercise, by doing that, by expending energy, he or she ends up strengthening himself and growing and increasing in strength. And it's the same way in the Christian life. It's as we do it, as we live by faith and act upon faith, that we become stronger in our faith. And so by acting in obedience to what we know to be true, we develop spiritually. By acting as Christ acted, by making sacrifices, we become more like Christ. Now, the Corinthians had started to do that. They had started well a year earlier, but like we so often do, they had failed to follow through. They had put their hand to the plow, so to speak, but then they began to look back. They were hesitating. So Paul told them, in effect, to keep the promise that they had made by completing the work they had begun a year earlier. That's what he says in verse 11. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability, or according to your ability. In other words, they were to follow through on what they had begun. Willingness is not a substitute for giving. We must do as well as will to do. It's not enough to will to do it, to desire to do it. We must follow through and do it. But Paul didn't want the collection to be an oppressive burden on them, so he gives the Corinthians some principles of giving in these verses. He says here in verse 11, that he wants them to complete their giving by their ability or according to their ability. That's the standard that he set for the Macedonians. He said in verse 3 that they gave according to their ability. Now he then adds that they went well beyond that, well beyond their ability, but that's not the standard for Christian giving, and we shouldn't think that the standard for us is the Macedonians in that we give well beyond our ability. It's a good thing to do that. That's the mark of unusual grace. But Paul wasn't suggesting that we follow the Macedonians in that example. He even tried to dissuade them from doing that. That's unusual. That's an amazing work of grace. We are to give according to our ability, whatever that ability may be. I can't tell you what your ability to give is. You can't tell me what that is. The Lord knows our abilities, and we know those individually. He explains that in verse 12, giving is to be proportional. It is to be according to what a person has, and it is to be voluntary. It's to be willing giving. And really, that's what's important. Giving is to be done willingly. It's not the amount given that is important, but the spirit or the disposition in which the person gives. Verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. The readiness, a willing disposition, is what must be present in the giver. So again, Paul couldn't command that. How do you command a person to really desire to do what they should do? Oh, you can command a person to do something, but you can't make them have the right desire. All he could do was hope to instill a readiness, a desire for that, through the examples that he gave, like the example of Christ. That there's no value for the giver in a gift given reluctantly. We're to give like that widow in Mark 12 who gave her two copper coins, all that she had, but gave willingly, gave gladly. That's what pleases God. The value of her gift was calculated not by its size. Size was very small. It was almost nothing. The value was calculated by her heart, by her readiness, by her willingness to give, and the amount she gave in proportion to what she had. God knows what we have, and He sees the heart. And if on a Sunday evening, and I'm borrowing an illustration now, or a point, I should say, from H.A. Ironside, if we should give, when the plate is passed on a Sunday evening, only a dollar, but a dollar is all we have to give, then in the books of heaven, that equates to 100 or 1,000. On the other hand, if a person can give 100 or 1,000 but only gives a dollar, then that equates as nothing in the books of heaven. A small gift may show in one person a much greater willingness to give than a large gift in another person. Willing giving and proportional giving are the standards here. So if a person has little, a lot is not expected. No one is expected to give according to what he does not have, Paul says. And if he has nothing, he's not expected to give anything. Those poor saints in Jerusalem weren't expected to give to anyone. Certainly weren't expected to give to the Corinthians in their present condition. But even in that condition, even when a person has nothing, if his or her heart is right, if the desire to give is there, if the willingness or readiness to give is present, that counts with God and it is acceptable. That is valuable in God's accounting. Giving should be joyful. Giving should not be burdensome. And Paul wanted to assure the Corinthians that he did not want the relief for the saints in Jerusalem to be a hardship on the Corinthians. And he explains that in verse 13. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Meaning, this is so that the poor will be equally supplied with the necessities of life. Or we could put it this way, equality from want, freedom from want. What Paul was doing was reassuring the Corinthians that the wealthy were not being called upon to impoverish themselves in order to enrich the poor. Now, that wouldn't solve a problem. That would just make one group rich and make a different group poor. So this was not socialism that Paul is advocating here, where everyone shares their possessions equally. That's completely contrary to Scripture, which doesn't prohibit private property or personal savings. Socialism does that. Christianity doesn't advocate that. And socialism is forced giving. You may go back to that passage I referred to in the beginning. It's Acts chapter 2, where they all shared their possessions equally. That was a desire that they had. They were willing. That was a willing arrangement they had. No one forced them to do that. The apostles didn't force that on the church. The Macedonians did something similar to that. They weren't forced to do that. They desired to do that. A person is free to do that. Socialism is a force giving. Paul's not advocating that. He's advocating voluntary giving. Generous giving, but voluntary giving. The whole project was for the purpose of lifting people out of their need, putting them on their feet, so to speak. There's a moral imperative here. A Christian has a duty to help those in need. But that cannot be forced. It must be the fruit of love. And that fruit will be in the child of God. Again, that is part of being a new creature in Christ. That is part of having a new heart. That is part of having Christ's life and His love and His disposition. We become new creatures. We become like Him. We're not the people we once were. And if Christ was anything, He was a giver. Gave His life. He gave His all for us. And that should be the attitude that we have. So we follow His way. A child of God will want to help those in need, to give relief from the burden of want. Now, I think that applies to all the poor. Christians should be charitable. We see a need, regardless of where that need is, and we are able to help, we should help. We do that wisely. We use discernment. But we are to do that. Whether that need is the need of a believer or a non-believer, a Christian or a non-Christian. We see a pagan in need and we can help, we should help. But this certainly has special application to those who are brethren. That's what Paul is speaking of here. The church is to have priority in these matters. And Paul makes that plain in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that's where our first concern is. That's to be our priority, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean, I should say, that we help every Christian without exception. Sometimes Christians fall on hard times through their own negligence or laziness. And if giving to that circumstance or that kind of person only keeps them in that bad habit, that's not going to be help at all. And this doesn't mean that poor Christians are to become wards of the church, that they are to become indefinitely dependent upon the gifts of prosperous Christians. Paul, in fact, warns against that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 when he gives firm instruction, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So gifts are for the purpose of helping people out of their difficulties until they can manage for themselves and work and ultimately make a contribution as well. That's the encouragement that Paul gives here in verse 14, where he indicates that someday the roles may be reversed and those in Jerusalem may be the ones who give help to the Corinthians. At the present time, he says, the Corinthians' abundance was supplying the need, or it was intended or should supply the need of the Jerusalem Christians. But then he explains the reason for that was so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Economies change and prosperity shifts. In God's providence and by His grace, the Corinthians were at that time enjoying prosperity. And in His providence, the Judean saints were not. They had fallen on hard times. Now that could change. And when it did, the Corinthians would need the help of others. Specifically, the Judean Christians, who may come into a time of prosperity, would need to come to the aid of the Corinthians in such a situation. And that's as it should be. People who receive help should be ready to return help when they have the opportunity. But how could the Corinthians, or anyone for that matter, expect help from others when they themselves were unwilling to give help to those in need when they had the opportunity and the ability to do it? It's only reasonable to help others. But more than that, it's the Christian thing to do. It is God's way. It always has been. He desires that His people be equally free from want. Not that they be equally wealthy, that will never happen, but that they be equally free from want, that they have the necessities of life. That's what He expects us to help others to achieve. And Paul makes this point. He illustrates it from the law of Moses in verse 15 by quoting Exodus 16, verse 18, and how the people gathered manna. As it is written, he says, "He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." In Exodus chapter 16, we have the story of how God provided for His people in the wilderness. He brought them out into a desert where there is no food. And having brought them there, He didn't abandon them. They accused Moses of bringing them out there to die, but that's ridiculous. God never does such things. He doesn't bring us into a hard place to destroy us, but to test us and to try us. But He always provides for His people, and He provided for them miraculously. Every morning the people would get up, and there was this fine flake-like thing, fine as frost as it's described, and it was all over the ground. And in fact, when the people first saw it, they didn't know what it was. They said, "Manu," meaning what is it, and then it got the name from that expression, "man who," "man what," "manna," what is it? And every day they would go out and they would gather this substance up, this flake-like thing, and that was their food. And it was marvelous. It was like angelic food, food from heaven. And they would gather this every day. That was their responsibility, but some would gather more than others, like the young people who were vigorous and strong. They would gather a lot more than the older people who couldn't gather as much. The prescribed amount was an omer, whatever an omer is. They were to gather an omer apiece. Now, the young people could probably gather two omers or more. The older people, maybe a half an omer. But after all had gathered this manna, then they would put it together and equitably measure it out to each family so that when the day was over, when the gathering rather had been completed, no one was lacking. Everyone was provided for. There was equality. All were sufficiently provided with the daily bread they needed. No one was lacking. If anyone tried to hoard the manna, they discovered that it went bad after a day and was uneatable. It would become foul and it would become infested with worms. Now, that illustrates something. In fact, it illustrates two things. First of all, it's God's will that there be equality, not in wealth, but equality among God's people in the necessities of life, that all be equally free from hunger and need. He provides that for His people through His people. He gives us the opportunity to help meet that need. Ultimately, the wealth we possess is God's gift to us. Whether it's through an inheritance or whether it's through diligent work, ultimately it comes from God. Because even if it's through our diligence, that strength, that ability comes from God. And we are to use it wisely and generously in His service, according as we are able, in proportion to what we have. Paul said, "This is to your advantage." When people hoard their riches, it is to their disadvantage. Just as manna went bad on those who tried to hoard it, riches go bad and they corrupt the person who holds them too tightly. Some weeks back, I don't remember how many weeks ago, I think it was when we were looking at chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul speaks of looking at Christ, and as we look at Christ, we're transformed from glory to glory. The things we set our minds upon transform us. I told the refer to the Nathaniel Hawthorne story, the Great Stone Face. It's the story of a mountain overlooking a village, and the side of the mountain had the appearance of a great face. And the story connected with the mountain was that someday a man would come to that village who had the appearance of that face on the mountain, and he'd be a great blessing to the town. And there was a boy in the story who was fascinated with the mountain and fascinated with the story, and he'd look at the mountain all day long, and he would look for that man to come, and different people would come into the village, according to Hawthorne's story, and the boy would wonder, is this the man of the great stone face? And one man comes, one man after another, and they all turn out to not be the person, but the first man that comes was a very successful man, young, vigorous, a merchant. Everything he touched turned to gold. The boy thought, this must be the man of the great stone face. The man became very wealthy. He increased in his wealth and his influence and began to build things for himself, built a great stone house made of white marble that shone in the sun. But it became very clear that what that man's interest was not in helping others, but in accumulating more and more gold. That's what he set his heart upon. And by the end of his life, as this boy grew up and watched the man advance in years, he became old. He lost his fortune. He lost his house. And in his last days, he was a small, shriveled man, and his face was yellow, the color of gold. And the point is that what we set our heart upon transforms us. If you set your heart on Christ, you're transformed by that. If you set your heart on money and gold, it will have its effect as well. You can be affected for the good. You can be affected for the bad. And money can do that to us. John Wesley said, "When I have money, I get rid of it quickly, lest it find a way into my heart." There's wisdom in that. Now, it's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be rich. I would say it is a great gift of God, but we can squander our gifts. But nevertheless, it's not wrong to have things. God blesses people in that way. Hard work, industry, wisdom, frugality are virtues that oftentimes result in wealth. It is, as I say, a blessing to be wealthy, but blessings can turn bad if people set their affections improperly upon them. And this can be the problem for God's people. This passage is not advocating that it's wrong to have things, but it is advocating that it's wrong to hold them unlawfully, improperly. And when it becomes sin in our life, when those who are prosperous withhold the help that they can give with the riches that God has given to them, and instead use it all for their own pleasure, then that's sin and that's wrong. And that has a detrimental effect upon us. That's when manna becomes foul. That's when riches corrupt the soul. Everything we have, we need to realize this. Whether it's money or health or friends or opportunities to minister, spiritual gifts, you name the list, it goes on and on. Everything that we have is a free gift of God. Your health is a free gift of God. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in the first book, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, where he asked that rhetorical question, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Well, it wasn't seeking for information. I mean, the answer to them was obvious. There's nothing that we have that we didn't receive. Everything we have is a gift. So since God has given to us and lavishly given to us, who are we to hold on to the things as though they were ours by right? Our possessions are a divine trust to be used wisely and well. And really, how that is done, something I can't dictate to you, Paul couldn't dictate to the Corinthians, how that's done is between the individual and the Lord. It's a personal matter, and the Holy Spirit will give direction in such matters. Giving, though, should be in proportion to one's possessions, and it should be done willingly, voluntarily. It is the readiness to give that is essential. The disposition, the willingness, that is important. But it's God's will that we care for one another. And throughout the Old Testament, God lays great stress on being merciful, on being helpful to the weak and the poor. You read through the law, and there's this theme that occurs repeatedly about taking care of the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Those three represent the needy in the land. In Deuteronomy 15 and verse 17, Moses tells them, "If there is a poor man with you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from him." They were to be generous. They were to give generously to him, Moses says. When their slaves, which were more like indentured servants in our history, not like the slaves in our history, but the indentured servant, when those servants or slaves were set free, the Israelite was to take care of the person that he set free, not to send him away empty-handed. He tells him in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." That's a great verse. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, had that verse, Deuteronomy 15, 15, written in very large letters over his mantle. And the reason for that is because, as I'm sure you know, Newton was a slave trader. In fact, Newton was even at one point reduced to the status of a slave when he was in Africa before God saved his soul, saved him out of that terrible situation, and saved him out of something even more terrible, the slave trade. So John Newton could write Amazing Grace because he understood God's grace and understood that it was amazing. He remembered daily what God had saved him from, what he had saved him out of. And that's what the Lord instructed Israel to do, to remember their origin, remember that they were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God delivered them from that. That is so important for us to do. That is a command that we find all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the command to remember. It is essential to living well and being the kind of people we are to be, being giving people, that we remember. That's the attitude of a changed heart. And naturally, our hearts are curved in on themselves. Generosity is the disposition of a child of God, not a natural man. It's the disposition of a new creature in Christ, but very often, the attitude, the spirit that we have, while I say it's natural for a child of God to have these desires and to have the attitude of Christ, very often our hearts grow cold and the spark needs to be fanned. We need to have our attitudes stirred up. We do that by remembering. We do that by remembering what Christ has done for us. Remembering that we were slaves in Egypt. Remembering that we were slaves to passion. Remembering that we were dead in sin. That's when Christ saved us. He saved us out of that. He didn't wait for us to climb out of our slavery. He didn't wait for us to change our hearts. He didn't wait for us to get a new attitude. And then when we showed signs of improvement, then He saved us. He saved us in our dead condition. He saved us in the midst of our sin and our slavery. He saved us out of that. He delivered us from Satan's domain, and He transferred us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son. Remember that. Remember that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. We need to remember that, because when we do, when it really sinks in, we cannot close our hand to those who are in need. God didn't close His hand to us. Now let me say this by way of encouragement. Let me boast in Believer's Chapel for a moment. This is not a large church, but it's a generous church, blessed with people who give consistently and generously. And I can say that as elders, we often marvel at the abundance with which God has blessed this assembly, has done so from the beginning, and done so consistently for some 40-some years now. Well, he does that through you. As a result of what you have done, of what you give, we are able to do much in the Lord's service in providing for the needs of people and providing ministry for the people in various ways. And that's your ministry. We can do that because of what you do. And you don't do it because we prod you to do it. We don't prod people to give by telling them that they are obligated to tithe. Tithing is an Old Testament principle. It's not taught in the New Testament. We are not under the law of the tithe. Paul didn't appeal to that. Nowhere does he appeal to them that they're to tithe. We don't ask for your money. Paul didn't ask for money for himself. He sought money for others. He was doing that here. He didn't seek money for himself. He sought it for others, and people begged him to let them be a part of it. And that's as it should be. When you give willingly, just like those Macedonians. And we should be a people who give. That, Paul says, is to your advantage. But it's only to our advantage as we give proportionally and willingly. To give properly in a way that pleases the Lord, we must be remembering Him. That's what's going to galvanize a proper response that Paul is looking for here from these Corinthians and what should be seen in us. Willing giving, generous giving, will be the product, the result of gratitude to the Lord, and that comes through remembering what He has done for us. That He became poor so that we could become rich. And He has made each and every one of us who are believers in Christ very rich, richer than we know. So let me close with a story. A story that Dr. Johnson told. It impressed me, though. It's about General Charles Gordon, who was a 19th century Victorian, a hero of Victorian England, and he was a Christian, well-known Christian in his day, who became known as Chinese Gordon for his military exploits there in China. When he returned home, he was a great hero, and the British government wanted to honor Gordon for his great service to the country. But he refused everything, refused the money that they wanted to give him, refused the titles they wanted to bestow on him. But finally he agreed to accept a gold medal commemorating his 33 engagements in China. It was his most prized possession. After his death, his family couldn't find the medal. Later it was learned that he had sent it to Manchester during a famine, which was a very severe drought there, with instructions that it was to be melted down and used to buy bread for the poor. When they read his personal journal on the day that he sent it in, they read these words: "The last earthly thing I had in this world that I valued, I have given to the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a testimony. That's willing giving. And it was given out of love for the Lord and love for the poor. And I'm sure that the gift of that gold medal was traded for many crowns in heaven. That was the spirit of the early church in Acts chapter 2, when everyone gave as anyone might have need. May God continue to produce that spirit among us. He'll do that by producing in us a spirit of gratitude for what He's given to us. So may that be true of us. And if you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, our prayer for you is that God will make you to know your need and to understand His great gift, what He has given in Jesus Christ. You need to know that you're a sinner, but you need to know that Christ died for sinners, And all who trust in Him are forgiven. They are made rich with His righteousness, rich with eternal life, rich with a future that is glorious beyond comprehension. It's all a gift found in Christ. So may you find it in Him, believe in Him, and be saved. And may each of us live lives of gratitude as a result of our understanding of that. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask God to produce that in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, and we come to this text and we recall what great sacrifices You made for us, giving Your Son so that we who were dead might have His life. Thank You for Him. Thank You for Your grace, Your amazing grace, and pray that You would instill within our hearts a desire to be generous. I do thank You for the generosity that You have produced in this church and that is witnessed in the giving here. We pray that would continue. We would continue to serve You in all ways. The things we do, the way we think, the way we live, may it be all to Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.